Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. On Friday, we remembered the cross through the eyes of Peter. We celebrated the Lord's table. We pondered his work in Peter's life. And in so doing, we recognize that the Lord was at work in a very deliberate, intentional way to humble Peter. And the Lord is very much, very deliberately, intentionally at work in our lives to humble us. Because without that humbling, he can't do his work. The problem is that we would claim that it's our credit. But the work that he does in us and through us is really his work. And the part he credits us with is the fact that we would humble ourselves and do it his way. And so Peter had to learn that. So you may be wondering, and as you look back maybe through your life, maybe you didn't see the ways in which the Lord was humbling you. I probably shared with you, those of you who have been in my small group or my Bible classes, the different people that the Lord was using in my life to humble me. They appeared to be persecutors, but they were shapers. There were people that were pushing me to an edge that caused me to turn to God for strength. You too today may be facing adversity. It may be decisions, insecurity in your work. It may be an illness. There may be some sin that you're caught in, and you're wondering how you're going to get out. You say, well, I've been shamed enough. I'm not excited about the prospect. But the prospect is this, is that as long as you and I continue in sin, and unless we confess that to God and humble ourselves before God, God will expose that sin. And we'll have to walk through that lesson again. Shame, disappointment. So that was Friday. Today is Sunday. The disciples walked away from the cross, trying to figure out where their relationship with this Messiah, where's that going to be? We obviously can't understand. As Jesus looked down at John, he says, John, this is your mother. I want you to take care of her. As he spoke of his own mother. Bewilderment, confusion. That's what sin brings. That's what shame brings. That's what death brings. All of those things. Every time. And so that's why we weep at funerals. That's why we cry as a result of the consequences of our failures. That's why we find it difficult to figure out what's actually happening, because it's confusing. That's what sin does. It's only as we walk humbly before the Lord and one another can we experience the reward that God has offered to you and I, and that's eternal life. I say reward, obviously the reward is in the sense of faith, but we also need to appreciate the fact that God wants to reward us also in a future sense as it relates to our works. The power of the cross is seen in humility. The power of the resurrection is seen in a transformed life. And Peter didn't understand that. Yes, he had a relationship with the Messiah. He believed him to be the Christ. But the maturity, the transformed life had not taken place, had not become rooted in his life. And so Peter faced numerous humiliations which were self-inflicted because he thought he knew better than God. And that's often the case with each of us. Peter didn't understand the purpose of the cross, nor the power of the resurrection. But he would soon discover the grace and the love of his Master, which in turn would motivate him to live a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering, which was patterned by the Lord Jesus. So we have seven incidences here that we refer to in terms of Peter's humbling. All difficult cases, difficult challenges. Now I want to look at Peter's restoration. Resurrection morning, we had a very vivid portrayal in the video. Just to know that someone who was dead is now alive is certainly a wonderful truth. But the problem is that although the disciples were excited about the fact that Jesus had resurrected, they still failed to understand the purpose of the cross, and so they would have to be taught. They'd have to understand the power of the resurrection, and again, they would have to be taught. And so between the resurrection and Pentecost, a lot of teaching was going on. A lot of things were explained. A lot of passages in the Old Testament were reviewed and talked about. Questions were answered. And the Holy Spirit was helping those apostles to understand their ministry. Their ministry of proclamation. But before that could take full root in Peter's life, there had to be another accounting. Somewhat of a preview of the judgment seat of Christ. There had to be an accounting for those denials. And so the picture is vividly portrayed for us in John chapter 21. Peter got the news of the resurrection, and so he, like the rest of the disciples, didn't believe the women. We found that in Mark's gospel. He went to the tomb only to discover that it was empty. Many thoughts and conversations that he heard the Lord Jesus speak about had gone through his mind. Could the Master be alive? It's Mark that notes that the young man, clothed in a long white robe, was to ensure that the ladies were to be sure to tell Peter that Jesus was alive. Peter's response to that news is noted in Luke and says, "But Peter arose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The Apostle John notes that they both ran to the tomb later, and later remarks that at that point in time, neither of them understood what the Scriptures taught about the Messiah and the resurrection, John chapter 20, verses 6 to 9. And so in John chapter 21, a third appearance of the Lord to the disciples, we have a scene that would be etched in the mind of Peter for years to come, where we have the Lord on the shore shouting out to them, "Children, have you any food?" I can only picture the scene as they were out on the lake. Maybe the sun to their backs and shining on the Lord, but can't quite figure out who that is. And so they shouted back, "No! Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." "Hang in there, James. Grandpa's not upset." Hmm. What could this man on the shore know about fishing? Why on the right side of the boat? And so they did as they were told, and this catch of fish was so great. I could smell the odor of the nets as they were being reeled in, and the little bit they washed their nets and they washed their boats, but there was always this residue, a little bit of oil. Had to be careful with their footing as they were hauling the fish in. And they were heaving. And there was perspiration coming down their brows, and they were thinking about what has just happened. $153 fish, to be exact. They must have had an accountant on board. John knew that this was miraculous, and he said to Peter, nudged him maybe in the side, "Peter, it's the Lord." Peter just realizes what's just happened and jumps into the water, starts swimming towards shore. They're about 300 feet away. I wonder what he was thinking about with every stroke. I wonder if he didn't think about that first time when the Lord had also told him to put his boat out after having fished all night. Of course, that time also was rather humbling. As Peter confessed, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." In John chapter 21, we read that they had a meal. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Man, oh man, that must have been a delightful time. I still haven't got it quite figured out. Maybe this was going through Peter's mind. I still haven't got it quite figured out the whole reason for the resurrection. The Lord's told me, but I gotta think about this. On the other two previous occasions, the Lord Jesus never confronted Peter about his denials, but this time he would. The third appearance. Having that meal with the Lord was just like old times. Seeing the Master enjoying a time of fellowship with them. Maybe they ran along the beach. Maybe they threw each other in the water. We're not exactly told. But they spent time there. The disciples may have wondered, "I wonder what the Master has planned for us today. I wonder if today is the day he's going to announce his kingship. I wonder if today we're going to go back into Jerusalem and we're going to turn things around." Not sure what they may have thought. But we know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 6, at the ascension, they were still thinking about the Lord Jesus establishing his earthly kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus, we're told from John, had to address some unfinished business in the life of Peter. He had to address some things that Peter had said in front of all the disciples. This would be another time of humbling in Peter's life. You know how Peter claimed that the others might stumble and fall away, but he wouldn't, as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 33. After all, Peter believed that his love was greater than that of the other disciples, and therefore the question was raised to Simon, son of John, verse 15, "Do you truly love me more than these disciples love me?" Peter, of course, knew that his actions weren't in keeping with his words. Not so many days ago. But he answered the Lord as best he could. He may have used a different word than the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus used agape, unconditional love. Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Hey, the Lord Jesus listened to his answer, and he said this in essence. He says, that being the case, the fact that you love me, I want you to put your love into action, and I want you to start by feeding my sheep. Loose paraphrase. Peter, on the other hand, thinking about the incident, rather humbled, wondered, am I going to get a verbal tongue lashing or maybe a rebuke? But nothing came. Nothing like that. Rather, the words of his friend, his master, his Lord, the Messiah, were spoken in love and a desire to see Peter restored and to be given opportunity to express his love in action just as Jesus had done for him. You know that Peter was viewed as a leader. And therefore, as a leader, he needed to be publicly corrected and publicly reinstated if he was to have a future ministry. And so both Paul and James make it clear that leaders will be judged more severely if they fail to live exemplary lives. You may want to put down next in the margin of your Bible, next to these three questions, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and James chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, James chapter 3, verse 1. And so the Lord Jesus asked the question two more times, giving Peter an opportunity to check his words. Peter, be sure what you're saying. Be sure that you're going to be a man of your word. We have no reason to believe that this was done privately as the disciples were present, when Peter actually claimed to love the Lord more than they. And so this humbling would fulfill its purpose because Peter would become the principal spokesman for the early church, as you can see up here on the outline. His example would be closely watched to see if there would be any inconsistencies in his actions. And so the scene on the shore, although sweet and thinking of them having breakfast, was also sobering. It would be a reminder that God wants to use us in great ways, but in so doing, he also holds us accountable to our words and actions. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, young people, the Lord wants to use us, but he'll hold us accountable to our words and our actions. Another lesson I believe, which is very important for us to learn, is that the Lord, although he humbled Peter for what Peter had said and for what he had done, the Lord also restored Peter to full fellowship, commanded Peter to get on with the job that the Lord had entrusted to him. Of course, the Lord realized that Peter was grieved by his actions. He realized that Peter wished none of that had happened. But he also wanted Peter to understand that he, as his Savior, knew all about him, but would continue to love him. And so the Lord Jesus knew that Peter was ashamed. When you and I sin, we're ashamed. It doesn't matter what it is. We can sometimes deny that shame, but the fact is that God created us in such a way that we would experience shame. And that's healthy in our relationship with God and with people. Shame is one of the ways in which God wants to use that shame to help us to become more like him, to be sure that we don't continue to sin in the same ways, and so that when we recognize our sin, we confess it and seek forgiveness. If Peter was going to strengthen his fellow apostles in the future, he'd need to learn this lesson of accountability, this lesson of humility. And so Peter would have to undergo more humbling experiences in the future, but one the Lord did make clear was that in some future day he would die for his faith. Let's talk about Peter's ministry. Turn to the book of Acts, if you will. You can follow the outline. Just browse as you go through. I'll just make some statements on each of those chapters. If you and I were to live during the days of the apostles and we would have seen the things that Jesus did as creator of the universe, the Messiah, the one who raised the dead, would that not have had an impact on your life and mine? Well, it did on Peter's life. Peter's life was affected by what he saw and by what he heard. And after being humbled and restored, that impact, those things that were said, would have a greater impact in his life. The events of the cross would forever be etched in his mind, his memory, as he watched, maybe from a distance, with tears streaming down his face as he saw his friend. Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends. Those words may have been echoing in the mind of Peter because they were only said a few hours earlier. The events of the cross in his memory would be there. God was deliberately humbling him so that, as Paul would later say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, would come to a realization in Peter's life. And that's part of the Christian life for us. It's every day realizing as we face exams and we go to work, we face challenges, we have disobedient children, we have a spouse that doesn't understand us, we get angry, we get upset, we say things that we wish we hadn't said, we do things that we wish we wouldn't do, we say things that obviously can't be taken back. And as we grow, we begin to see that God forgives us again and again and again. And he loves us. Who of us as a parent, when we see our children recognize the error of their ways, that we just soon forget everything? And all we do is want to embrace them and love them, and we want to wipe the tears away, and we want to tickle them and make them laugh, and let's have a great time. Who of us doesn't want to do that? It's a new day. It's a new hour. It's a new moment. Let's not live in the past. Let's move on. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to realize, but also to learn from our failures. Peter, too, would come to understand the importance of following the Master's will and his way of doing things. He would witness God at work again and again. And all he needed to do was to trust and obey. His ministry would be one of proclamation, and associated with that would come suffering. Proclamation to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, as we read in Acts chapter 1. Stay here, he said on his ascension, and a few days from now you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come on you in power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have the first experience where Peter's preaching to Jews. He's confronting them with their sin of having crucified the Lord, even though he too was guilty of it. He understood now that this all had a purpose. Acts chapter 3, we have the supernatural healing and subsequent opportunity to proclaim the gospel again to more Jews. Acts chapter 4, there's persecution, opportunity to proclaim the gospel again before the religious leaders, and thus to come under persecution. In Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, there is divine judgment, like the kind that was brought upon Achan in the book of Joshua as he came into Jericho. Sin that leads to death. But yet here again, there are more opportunities to proclaim the gospel and more believe. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel is proclaimed to the Samaritans through Philip. And Peter comes to Samaria and he begins to realize that God is fulfilling his promises. He's going to have the gospel preached in Judea, Samaria. Wow, the Samaritans are also part of the kingdom. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's got to be persuaded that he needs to go to a Gentile home. We Jews don't eat with Gentiles. We Mennonites don't eat with Gentiles. I hope you've been able to get rid of that concept of being Mennonite, and hopefully you're starting to think about being a believer in Jesus Christ. Let go of all of the labels. Be a follower of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Let your Anabaptist heritage just be what it is, okay? Move on. That's what I have to do. You can do it too. When Peter decided to walk with the Master, he left his Judaism of the Old Testament and walked in the steps of the Master. He gave up on some of those old ways. And when he turned to them and started acting in them again, he got in trouble. A transformed life as seen in the willingness to suffer. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. Verse 12, it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Verse 17, then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Wow. Well, they got a hold of him again and said, listen, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be preaching. We told you not to do that. Well, we're going to do it anyway. Gamaliel, who was one of the leading teachers during the day, says, listen, you realize that if you're fighting against these guys and this is God's purpose, you're going to actually hurt yourselves because you can't fight against God and win. So verse 40, it says, his speech persuaded them. And so they called the apostles in and they had them flogged. Wow, isn't that great? How many of you know what flogging is? Do you know what flogging is? That's not being whipped with a wet noodle either. Flogging is being whipped, being punished. I don't know how many lashes they got, but we're told that they were flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Wow. Then we come to 1 Peter. And so now Peter's life, having been affected by the cross and the resurrection, comes with a message to proclaim the gospel to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And over the course of the next 32 years, he understands that he needs to be willing to suffer for the gospel, and he's watching his fellow believers who are scattered all throughout Asia are also coming under persecution. A lot has happened since the cross. Peter is no longer the young man, he's the older man. This is written roughly around A.D. 65, 66, 67, possibly. He's approaching his own death. It's not too far away. He's probably already experienced beatings and such, although may not have been recorded, but we certainly see the flogging in Acts chapter 5. He now writes these believers who've been scattered. He says, you need to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Peter has matured. Peter is writing and understanding that every day with Jesus is better than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I learn to love him more and more. And so every morning, I'm sure that he prayed and he read. Every morning, I don't know if it was every morning or evening, whatever his cycle would have been, but he was focused on his Savior, his Master. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see him mentioning the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Verses 17 to 20, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. And so for these 32 years in his memory, the picture of the cross is first and foremost in his mind. Do you wonder why it is that the gospel narratives have been so descriptive in giving us a picture of the cross? So that there too, the love of God would be displayed and first and foremost in our minds, so that it would transform the way we think about life and sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he refers to the Christ as being rejected by men. He saw it. And he too, for moments, rejected his own Savior by denying him. He writes in verses 21, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we too would be willing to suffer for him. Listen, Mike, I came here to get cheered up. You're meaning that I'm going to face a future of suffering? Well, if you live for Jesus, you probably will. But you know something? You will count just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. You'll say, it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord. And you won't view it as being all that difficult after all. In fact, all throughout church history, men and women have been willing to not only suffer for Christ, but to die for Christ. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not sure that I'm all that excited about suffering for Christ, but I pray that I would be willing. I pray that if tested, that I would endure. I pray that if I was pushed to that limit where I'd have to either deny Christ or have my life taken, I pray that I'd be willing to give my life. Christ suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ suffered for us. You say, 1 Peter is all about suffering. That's right. You're going to go home and we're going to give thanks around the table. Some of you are going to probably have turkey and ham, and you're just focused on that lunchtime because your stomachs are starting to growl and you've programmed your mind to think and smell those odors right now, right? How many of you can smell the dressing? Isn't that good? Oh, and Zweibach or whatever it is, that bread stuff, you know, and Pascha and sugar and oh, I love Easter. It comes once a year. And just can't wait. But hold it. Let's do some suffering today. You bring all your meals to my place and you don't eat any. I'll tell you, if I ate all that you were cooking, I'd suffer too. Suffering. What do we know about suffering in North America? Those of you who have come from Russia and so on, you probably have better idea than we do. We really haven't seen a lot in this generation, poverty and so on, but some of us have seen a little bit of suffering, as it were. But we haven't suffered. Rejoice when you suffer for Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. And then Peter notes in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw it firsthand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, we are to be found spotless and blameless as the Lord Jesus was. And so although we'll be reviled and we'll be tested, we're to be found spotless. Lessons in life. You say, well, Easter can't really be all about humility, is it? After all, we had an Easter egg hunt yesterday. And we gave candy to our kids, and we just wanted to pour out our love on them and so on, and that's all good. But that's really not the focus. Not that those things are wrong. It's just not the focus. The lessons that we learn in humility prepare us to suffer for Christ. You and I are to rejoice that the resurrection life is a life where we get to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. And so to the degree that you and I are willing to humble ourselves before one another, to that degree we'll be tested to suffer for Christ and that for which the Lord will reward you and me. We overcome the evil one when we humble ourselves before our Creator and our fellow man. Remember, Satan's fall was due to pride. Solomon wrote, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And so therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name. And so if you suffer for Christ, he gives you a new name. Isn't that amazing? As a reward. The writer to the Hebrews says, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame associated with that cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I hope that you've taken the time to reflect upon the cross, but not just on Good Friday, but that you'll do it tomorrow and the day after, and that you'll give thought to the resurrection and the purpose to give us new life so we might walk humbly before the Lord and before one another. Because it's only as we're willing to identify with the Lord and suffer for him will people see the love of Christ in us. Tough lessons, but they are the lessons of the cross. They are the lessons of the resurrection. Yes, restoration. Yes, forgiveness. Yes, peace with God. But all at a great cost. All for which we need to be thankful. Shall we pray? Lord, again, we thank you for each one here this morning, the beauty of the day, opportunity to worship together with family and friends. We thank you that as we have looked to the cross, we see love. We see forgiveness. As we look at the resurrection, we see new life and new opportunities to walk before you humbly and then to serve you out of a sense, deep sense of gratitude. We pray, Lord, that you use each of our lives here, the lives of our young people, lives of our children, each mom and dad and grandparent, that we might walk humbly before each other, that you might receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, for you are worthy. And so we bow the knee in anticipation of that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Today we bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. May you have a great Easter Sunday.